Haggai, and Haggai is one of the post-exile prophets. Now, there are three. The last three modern prophets are post-exile, which means that they happen after they come back from Babylon. Remember, they were going to go to Babylon for 70 years. Jeremiah talked about it. Other prophets talked about it. Habakkuk even talked about it. And so they were going away for 70 years, and now they're home. We've talked about before that how they got home. Remember, the Babylonians overtook the Assyrian Empire. Then they were ruling the area for some 70-ish years, right? And the Medo-Persians came in and overtook Babylon, and they didn't care that the Jews were there. They said to go home. In fact, King Cyrus, the Mede, he said, not only should you go home, I will pay for your journey, and I will pay for your rebuilding of your temple, which he did in part. And so you have this very generous, magnanimous king that paid for the Jews to go home, and so they did. There were about two or three groups of going back. We talked about that in Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, how it wasn't just one big group, that there were different groups going back, because this was a far journey. This wasn't like that. They didn't have a train. Didn't even have a caravan with the roads with you could drive a bunch of cars on. Didn't have those. But it was a perilous journey, so they often had to have guards. In fact, that's what the king provided, was kind of like an armed escort going back home. And so this happens over a process of time. Not all the Jews go back at one time, but they are now, by the time we get to Haggai, they're home. They've been there for several months now. Now, the book of Haggai, as far as the timeline goes, I don't know if you can see the timeline. Let me read it to you for those who can't squint and see up that far. Cyrus decrees that Jews may return to Judah. That's 538 BC, give or take. Then Zerubbabel, who's the king of this area, the king of Judah and the king of the Jews right now, he leads exiles back to Judah in 537 next year. 536, the temple altar is rebuilt. So the first thing to rebuild is not the temple, but the temple altar. Now you may ask, what's this talk about rebuilding the temple? Why even do that? Well, in 2 Kings 25, it says when the Babylonians came down to take the Jews back, or some of the Jews back to Babylon, you know what they did? They burned Jerusalem to the ground. I don't know if all the houses were burnt, but several houses were burnt. It says there how they were destroyed. They also burnt the temple. Now, of course, they took back some of the treasures from the temple, but then they burnt the structure down, I guess to show their dominance and that they were going to be king over whatever gods they had, and so that's what they did. So the temple was in ruins. It was burnt. It was destroyed. So the first thing they do coming back is to fix the altars so they can offer sacrifices. But God's house is still partial. It's in ruins. It's burnt up. So we see in 535 to 520, the temple construction was stopped. So they have these 14 or so years here where they could have been slowly putting God's temple back together, but they don't. And the book of Haggai addresses this situation. The fact they have it all this time, decade and a half, and they have not fixed God's house. So this is a common theme in the two chapters, Haggai's a short book, where it talks about the fact they had just not done it, and what that would mean and how they had to make changes for God to bless them. You have Haggai prophesies in 520 that the temple building should resume. It stopped. He says you need to get back to it. And then in 515, a few years later, the temple is completed again. Now, this is the second temple, right? We have the first temple, which was whose temple? The great temple of who built it? Solomon. That's right. It was fabulous. It was amazing. It was, in fact, there are people who went to Babylon and remember Solomon's temple before it was destroyed. And then they come back and they see the temple rebuilt and they weep because the temple, having been rebuilt, is not at all as glorious as or awesome in their eyes as Solomon's was. Right? Solomon's undertaking of the temple building He had gold and silver from coming all over the earth so he could build this grand temple by God's instructions, of course. But he did that, had the resources and the money, the finest cedars of Lebanon, the finest things from all across the land went into the temple. Well, now it's been destroyed. And Cyrus helps pay for putting the temple back on his feet again. But the people have not done the work, right? They haven't finished building it because it was also going to be part of their expense, right? It wasn't like Cyrus was going to pay for everything. It was going to come out of their pockets as well. And so they hadn't done this. And when they do it, the people who remembered the first temple, they wept, right? They were very sorry about it because it just wasn't anything like it used to be. However, God addresses that here in Haggai. One thing that God's going to tell them through Haggai was that God's glory or his presence will be in the temple far greater than it ever was in the first temple. We'll talk about that in a few minutes when we get to that verse we're going to look at. But that's what we have by way of a map. You just have basically the temple, right? You have the city of David being talked about. You have the different gates, the Temple Mount, and the Kidron Valley and the temple itself. Again, not a lot of geography, just the temple, but you can kind of put that in your mind. It's kind of the layout of Jerusalem and those things there. So, again, we have this book of Haggai. We're going to look at some background elements here. Now, number one, the audience of Haggai is the Jews who came home, all right? The Jews who had recently returned from Babylon exile, but needed encouragement to finish rebuilding the temple. This was a big job, and it was going to be expensive and difficult, so they needed encouragement from Haggai to say, listen, this is what God wants you to do. And God promised to bless them, but there were some issues he's going to talk about that will help them through this time. Now, there are a few quotations in the New Testament from the book of Haggai. Now, remember I said there's a difference between a quotation and an allusion? And an illusion, not illusion like a magic trick, but an illusion, which is kind of looks like a vague reference point. And so these are really more allusions than direct up quotations, but I want you to show them to you anyway. Haggai 2:6, thus saith the Lord God of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. He talks about the shaking. Verse 21, I will shake the heavens and the earth. He says, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake the heavens and the earth. So this idea of God being in control is a key element here, right? God's in control. In fact, he can shake the heavens and the earth. Now, this verbiage is used also in the New Testament. For example, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 26 and 27, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more also I will shake the earth not only, but also the heaven. The idea of shaking heaven and earth is something the Hebrew writer alluded to. Now, is that a direct quote of Haggai? Well, it's an allusion to it. Haggai talks about God's power and God's voice shaking the heavens and earth. The Hebrew writer referenced that idea there. And also, again, verse 27, talks about, yet once more signifies the removing of the things that are shaken as the things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may yet remain. So this idea of God rattling and shaking and ordering things how he wants them is exactly what's being talked about, all right? So in chapter 1, look at the outline of the book of Haggai. Let's talk about outlines for a second. Short book, won't take very long, but if you take notes, this, you might find this helpful. In chapter 1, there are a few things that are talked about there. Haggai relays God's command to rebuild the temple. Again, remember the temple building had stopped. They started it, they rebuilt the altar, but as far as the house proper, God's house proper, they stopped rebuilding it. Construction ceased. So they did not go back to it as they should have. You also have in chapter 1, God will bless the people when they stop focusing on their own fine houses and focus on the house of the Lord. Now this is the point. Because as we're going to see, as we look at the key verses, you have, they are rebuilding their own houses, right? They come back home, their houses are burnt down too. They still have land there, so they go to building their own houses immediately. You know, if your house is burnt down and you want a roof over here, what are you going to do? You're going to build your house. I mean, you might come home, and maybe you'll stay in someone's house who has a roof for a little while, but you're going to do what? You're going to build your house back. So as Jews are coming back, there is a rebuilding of personal housing, as you would expect. And that's okay. If your house is burnt down, you have to have a place to sleep. Rebuild your house. There's no problem. God never has one issue with this. He expects them to. But what happens is over 14 years, they rebuild their houses, their friends' houses, but not God's house. They have an altar. That's good enough, right? Well, God's going to differ with that, that they are not putting spiritual things first. And that's a key theme of the book of Haggai, not putting spiritual things where God wants them, and that they don't prize God's things as they should. It's really not the fact that Jeremiah says that God doesn't live in a house made with hands. Is that true? Yes. Talking about God spiritually speaking. Now, here's the thing. Let's make a very vague allusion to our situation in modern day America. Does God live in the church building? Absolutely not. Now, does Revelation talk about how God's presence is in the church as we worship and serve him in some capacity? Yes, he does. Now, do we have to have opulent church buildings? Not at all. Do we have to have gold and crystal and cathedral? Not at all. Here's where you get a rub, though. Sometimes people, brethren, will teach a church house. By church house, I don't mean the temple, I just mean the physical building we have. And they'll treat it like they just don't care. Things are falling apart, then folks just don't care. Well, we don't want to spend money on that. That's just a church building. Who cares about that? And while there's a true statement that God doesn't live in the church house, for sure, but how we treat God's house, the physical structure, does that indicate anything about our spirituality? Does it? Now, I'm sure the dealers would say, if someone came in and said, listen, I think we should put gold overlay in the front of the building, and I think we should sell much we praise God, and we should have outlandish crystal structures in here, and let's get a water slide in the baptistry. Let's do that, right? There are some churches that have done that, by the way, not churches of Christ, but there's some have done some of the things. It's crazy. But we're going to show how overboard we can go overboard to make things special and grandiose. Let's do that. Well, at some point, that becomes just a tremendous waste of money and resources. We're good. But should the church house look like we care about it? Absolutely. And by the way, you can. And I think this congregation has done that. I'm not chastising anyone here. I know the deacons work hard. The elders make sure this happens where things here are proper and nice, not extravagant, and that should be the goal. But Haggai is talking about the temple where God's presence resided was in shambles, and the folks didn't care. They built their own houses up just fine. But when it came to God's house, they were like, well, that can wait. That can wait. That's fine. We'll get around to that eventually. So this idea of this spiritual precedence of God's things took back seat to their things. Now, here's the thing. Who brought them back home? God. Through God's providence and use of individuals and leaders at that time, God brought them home safely, as he said he would. When they repented in captivity, after a period of time, they came home. So God brought them back home to the land he gave them originally, which they forfeited because they had just lived ungodly and wrong. God sent prophet after prophet after prophet to get them to repent, and they did not. So now they're coming back home, and after they have suffered the consequences of their actions, they're back home, they rebuild their own houses, but forget to build God's house. Again, I look at this, and maybe you do too, and say, well, that's kind of a slap in the face to Jehovah, isn't it? And you're acting like his house doesn't matter at all, and you're fixing up your houses, and what about God? I mean, he's the one that from whom all blessings flow. What about him? That was the problem. That's why the book of Haggai, one reason why it was written. Also, chapter 1, Zerubbabel, the governor, and Joshua the priest. You have Zerubbabel, the governor, and Joshua the priest, Zerubbabel, who would be king. Obey the command, leading the people to work on the temple. So they get with the program. They get behind this idea of building the temple. They listen to what Haggai said. Haggai is a spokesperson for God, and so they get to work building the temple as they should. In chapter 2, you have a couple things mentioned. God promises that the rebuilt temple will be filled with his glory, and that the glory of the second temple will be greater than the first. Now, this is interesting to me, because I already mentioned that folks who saw the second temple, who remember the first temple, they wept because it wasn't as nearly as grand, and they lost this great first temple that God blessed, and it was awesome, and it was a wonder of the world, so to speak. And now you have these temple that is not what they remember. But yet God says, my glory will be in it more than the first temple. And how can that be if the rebuilding of it wasn't as grand? Because, again, the point's not about the physical structure as much as it is about the spiritual situation that the folks just weren't caring as they should, number one. And number two, when does the church come? Does God's kingdom come in Acts 2? Which temple was then standing? What temple was there when Jesus died and the veil of the temple was rent? Is that this temple? Right, so the idea of God's presence being in and around the temple, when the church came, was a big deal. So the glory of the temple is the fact that God's word is going to flow from Jerusalem, as Isaiah 2 prophesied. And you're going to have the law of God coming forth from that. But it starts at the temple, or at least that's the home base where God's presence is, as the law changes to the new law. But that happened around the temple. All right, now, again, the church does not honor the temple of the Jewish law. It's not the point. But Messiah came during the building. Messiah came during the time of the second temple. And I think that's probably the reference here because, again, the Bible is clear that the temple's glory as far as its structure was not as good. However, it was as good, even better, because this is the temple from which Messiah came. Did Jesus ever go to the temple and teach? He did. So you had God in the flesh going to that temple in his physical form and teaching the people. So that's exactly how you could have God's glory in the temple in a way he was never in the first temple, right? And that's at least my explanation. Tim or others may have a comment on that, but I think that probably fits the bill pretty well. Also in chapter 2, you have the people are defiled and must repent if their worship is to be acceptable. Now, this is a big point. So God's going to talk about this bag full of holes they had. We'll get to that in a second. But he says, listen, folks, you need to repent because your lives aren't right. He goes, in fact, God's not going to bless you as he wants to. He can't bless you because your lives aren't right. So again, there are some blessings we receive because we're serving God as we should. Now, are there blessings that come upon everybody on earth, whether they're just or unjust? Does the rain fall on you if you're a murderer? Yes. Does the rain fall on you on your crops if you are a philandering adulterer? Yes. But remember Abraham, we talked about a few weeks ago and during Father's Day? One of the things that God said about Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 and chapter 18 is that Abraham was a man that God could bless. God says, I'm going to bring blessing through Abraham. He says, because he's a man who will follow my word, he will do justice and judgment and mercy, and he will teach his children after him, even those of his household, which may have included not his own family, but even servants that where he had authority, he would teach God's word to the people. So there are some blessings you can't get unless you're obedient to God, right? We think about many of the big events in the Old Testament, such as the people crossing on the dry land when they crossed the Red Sea. How did it happen? Did Moses have to obey God's command? Did he have to lead the people out? Then did he have to put his rod down and the waters parted? Did he have to do what God said to do? How'd the walls of Jericho fall? Did God give a specific instructions as to how that was going to happen? Those people didn't earn those walls falling down, but yet God said, hey, go march around the city for 7 days. On the seventh day, blow the trumpets 7 times, and the walls fall down. They did because they obeyed God's command. We see blessing after blessing come when we follow God's command. So we can't improve on God's command. When we follow God's command, we're good. God can bless us in a way he can't bless us otherwise. Now, I said again, I use the word can't. There are things God cannot bless us in because he's just and righteous. All right? So there are things that God can't bring upon us. For example, how do we receive patience? The trying of your faith, right? There are some things we have to go through to get to where God wants us to be. So there are things that come from a life of obedience and Bible study that can't be gotten in any other way. Does that make sense? What about the virtuous woman? What happens to her children? They rise up and call her blessed. Why? Because she's a virtuous woman. And he gives the example of all the things she does in that chapter to be virtuous and be recognized by. It says her husband is recognized in the gates because of her. That he may be a leader in the community, but people know her and what she's done, and her hard work and her glory is seen. He's benefited by her. Can you have that if you're a terrible mother who doesn't love God and doesn't teach your God to your kids? If you treat your children like they're not important, can you have that blessing that God gives virtuous mothers be called blessed? No. So there's some things God cannot give you unless you follow his word. That's part of the book of Haggai. And it's seen again and again and again. So God tells them, listen, you need to bring your life around to where it needs to be so God can bless you like he wants to. And part of that in this book was make sure you fix God's house because they were selfish by not putting spiritual things first, which is a problem. Also in chapter 2, God promises to bless the people and to use Zerubbabel to lead them in the right way. And, of course, Zerubbabel is mentioned in the genealogy of both Matthew and Luke. So if you follow the theory that Luke is really Mary's genealogy and Matthew is really Joseph's genealogy, and why would that be the case? Why would he have this going to Jesus from both sides of the family? What would that be important? Well, who was Jesus' father? But who was his true father? But he was of his mother, right? A miraculous birth. So the fact that she came also from the royal line is also important. Now, understand legally that Jesus would be the legal heir of Joseph regardless. I understand that. But that's one reason why we look at the genealogies of Luke and Matthew. We think, well, they're a bit different, although they follow similar lines. But it looks like the wording in Luke is really referring to Mary. And Matthew is really referring to Joseph. At least that's the way it appears. We'll get to that when we talk about New Testament books in a few weeks, okay? So Zerubbabel is a good king mentioned there. He brought the people back. Some key verses now. We talked about this idea of doing what God wants us to do. Look in Haggai, chapter 1, verse 7 and 8. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. God is saying here, he's not being glorified. Now, does God have to have a house to be glorified? No. But in this case, what was the problem? They had not glorified God by doing his will, right? And so it's kind of like the rich young ruler, right? God told him to do what? To be obedient to God. And give to the poor. Does that rule follow to every rich person? If you're wealthy, do you have to sell all your goods or just give away all your goods to the poor, basically, to go to heaven? Did he? Yes. Why? Because he trusted in riches more than trusted in God. So he says, got to make sure God's your first priority, right? So can you be a rich man and go to heaven? Abraham, right? 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul told Timothy to tell those rich people to be willing to communicate with the poor, which means to give to the poor that have need. doesn't tell them to give away all their stuff. He just says, listen, if you're wealthy, make sure you tell them, Timothy, to be ready to help the poor in need. Which makes sense, doesn't it? But the rich young ruler, though, he went away from Jesus sorrowfully because he had many goods. So he didn't own his possessions. His possessions owned him. We can't be owned by our possessions. That's the problem. If we are, we could lose our souls. If we put that much more emphasis on those things than God wants, put God not first place like he wants, but down the line a bit. So this was situational. God didn't have to have us be glorified, but they had to build God's house to glorify him because they ignored God's command. This is where we get to the bag of holes in Haggai 1:6. Now, verse 7 said, consider your ways. Verse 6 kind of is a verse before that. He says, you have sown much and bring in a little. You eat, but do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but none is warm. And he who earns wages to put in a bag with holes. Now, what do you think this is talking about? God's not blessing them. They're spinning their wheels. Why? Verse 7, consider your ways. Go to the mountains and bring back timber that you may fix my house, God says. He goes, because you're not living as I told you to do, I'm not blessing you like I want to bless you. I can't. Because God has a sense of justice. Now, is it true that wicked people can seemingly prosper on this earth? Yeah, but there is, number one, such a thing as providence. What a man sows, that shall also reap, Galatians 6, 7, and 8. And also, the fact that ultimately, in judgment, things are going to be put right as the way God would like them. Does God love us? He does. God's love. Does God want to bless his children? Yes. But is God also one who obeys his own nature? He is merciful and just. Right? He has wrath as well as mercy and grace. He's loving. He's also fair. But this justice can't be overlooked. So God tells us, listen, live as I ask you to live. Then I can bless you like I want to bless you. But if you don't unlock those blessings in your life, there's some things I just can't give you. And God here is telling them in a very specific way, I can't bless you because you're not doing what I said do. Now, was this miraculous? I don't think so. Is it purely providence? Again, I won't say that either. In the Old Testament time, it was different. God worked miraculously in the lives of people. But listen, the point is, you're having this bag full of holes because you're not considering your ways. Right? Haggai 2, 7 through 9. And I will shake the nations. They shall come to desire of all nations. I will fill the temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. This is just something talking about God's glory being in a temple. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. Whose is the riches anyway? It's God's. Does he let us use it? Yeah. Who gets the glory? God does. Yeah. We have houses, we have cars, we have homes, we have blessings God gives. We have ranches, some of his here have ranches, we have businesses. Whose are those ultimately? They're God's. Not yours. They're not yours, they're God's. In fact, James tells us that we are supposed to use these things to God's glory. That God gives us blessings that we have those to fulfill his word and his law. So when God gives me a car, through my hard work, through my labor, God says, use that what? For your own self and don't help anybody out? Or what? That thing you have, find a way to use to glorify God. Find a way to use what you have to bring glory to his name and his goodwill, right? And everyone has something. It may be a widow who knows how to bake a cake for someone who needs to have a cake baked for them. maybe someone who makes sandwiches for our fellowship supper, and that's really all they can do. That's great. What'd God give you? There's a verse that says, too much is given, much is required. There's a parable of the five talent, two talent, one talent man. God didn't expect the one talent man to earn five more talents, but he expected him to use what he gave him. So when I look at my life, when you look at yours, am I using my meager talents and abilities, whatever they may be, for God's glory? Am I using my youth for God's glory if you're young? Am I using my aged wisdom for God's glory, not just simply my own benefit? My health, my time, does God get consideration in all these things? He should. Haggai, again, 2:7-8, talks about the glory of the temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord. And again, we talk about this, so I think this is talking about the presence of the Messiah in the temple or the coming of the church. Again, if you have a different idea on that, you can sure let us know. One lesson, just one, with the time we have remaining, and I think I have plenty of time, though. Yeah, I do. If your priorities are right, we will not put off doing what is most important. I think if you read the two chapters of Haggai, you're going to get this message. If our priorities are right, we will not put off doing that which is most important. A few verses. Number one, Haggai, verse 3 and 4. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourself to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple lie in ruins? Again, had they fixed their own houses? Here he calls them paneled houses. Now, I don't know the reference. I just think this means their houses were properly decorated as they would like them. Their houses were functional. Their houses were at least to some degree nice. I think that's the point of having a paneled house, was not you don't just have a roof over your head, you have a nice house. Right? But the temple lied in ruins. Why? Because that would take more work. After all, I'm taking care of me, Lord. I'm not taking care of you. Matthew 6:33 makes the point that we're to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these things shall be added unto you. Matthew 16:26, for what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and does what? Loses his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Come a judgment day, what could you give that's worthy of your soul? If God came to you right now, and appeared to you face to face and said, what can you give me for your soul that you should have a home in heaven? What can you give me that you own, that you have physically? We would say, all we can give God is our obedience and trust in his mercy. We're not deserving of it, but he offers it to us. Nearly done. Matthew 22:36-40. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said, thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So, this principle of putting God first in all things, with my heart, soul, mind, and strength, that's the tentpole commandment. All the others, folks, are on that. But how we treat each other, all the laws about how we're to treat each other also have a tentpole. Love your neighbor as yourself. If I love my neighbor as I love myself, that will cover, in some degree, all the commandments have to do with how we treat each other interpersonally, every one of them. Now, does God expand on this? Of course he does. But these tent poles are which all the commandments hang on. So isn't God's word very awesome in that it gives us his bullseye to try and hit? You want to go to heaven? Love God with all you are. You want to know how to treat your fellow man? Love him like you love yourself. Is there more in the Bible than these words? Yeah. But does the rest of it kind of rotate around these two? It does. God makes his word so simple we can understand it. We just have to want to. Romans 12, 1 and 2, last verse for the Bible class. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and the perfect will of God. He says, when you give yourselves to God, Paul told the Romans, who had many gods, when you sacrifice yourself as a living sacrifice, not a one-time sacrifice, as animals were, but a living a day-by-day sacrifice, it's reasonable. Makes sense. This is the word where we get the word proof and reason, at least in the Greek. So it's reasonable. It's logical. It's how you get the word proving things. You prove things to be true by the idea of your use of your reason. So he's saying, listen, it makes perfect sense. It makes great math to make yourself a living sacrifice for God. Why is that good math? Can I say myself? What did it take to save you and me? The cross. Now, if we gave ourselves on the cross, would it make one lick of difference? Because we're not a sin and sacrifice. We can't save ourselves. This, again, has to do with God's justice and God's mercy and God's requirement of justice for all we've done. So all my sins I do, all the things that are in my life are not as they should be, can be made right by the blood of Jesus simply by following his will and submitting to his mercy and being thankful for it. By that growing in grace, God talks about in 2 Peter 3:18. Any questions before we close? If you have any comments, please let me know and we'll go.